fifth chapter of the Revelation, verses 1 to 14. And then I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, four beasts, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and the strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard him say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.
Happily for us all, this chapter will require much less comment and introduction from me. I'm sure that we can rightly say that here's a chapter in which we feel most at home. And as the little children's hymn says it, and couldn't put it more aptly, where everyone is happy, nor could be happier there. Here we have a description of heaven as it is, and as we would most like it to be. Now, having said that, I should like to recap just very briefly on our connection with yesterday's passage, between yesterday's verses and what we have today. We have the letter stated to John to send to the seven churches which are in Asia, represented, as we remember, by the seven golden lampstands. These churches, as we said yesterday, were still in existence on earth, geographically located in Asia Minor. But in chapter 4, if we have read through as far as that, we remember how the seer notices a door open in heaven And here's that voice, that great voice which he heard at the beginning, inviting him to come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then we have the second occurrence of that expression we noted yesterday in the Spirit. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. There was no reluctance on his part to be caught up in the Spirit into scenes which must have been very unfamiliar to him. He is quite prepared to lose sight of the things of earth and to look at things in heaven and even to see the very throne of God itself. Now, I want again to stress the importance of this little expression, in the Spirit. This is its second occurrence, and we can see that it marks the point at which there is a completely new vision. No longer the church is here on earth, but the scenes of heaven itself, the throne of God, and everything that surrounds that throne. Now, coming to our chapter today, we see that a challenge is heard and a crisis arises. A book, or perhaps better translated, a roll, is seen in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, written within and without, and sealed with seven seals. Now, the one who sits on the throne is God himself, described majestically in chapter 4 as one who to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone, and a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Doubtless, these merely human words are totally inadequate to describe the glory of God and his throne. But we see now that some action is demanded, as John notices that this book is held in the right hand of God. It was a scroll, or a roll, as we said, not a book like what we hold in our hands now, because until the 2nd century AD, there had been no book form of literature, so far as we know. These rolls were made of papyrus, in sheets somewhere about 10 inches by 8 inches, and they were long documents joined together horizontally. Commonly, the roll had a handle at each end, and it was held in the left hand and rolled or unrolled by the right hand. Now, here comes a challenge. A strong-voiced angel again sounds in John's ear, and the challenge is, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? In Eastern practice in olden days, these seven seals were usually associated with a will. When a will was made, it was made in rolled form and tied around with seven threads, and that will was sealed with seven seals, nor could it be opened until all the signatories of those seals was present. Now, we can learn probably something from this as to the carried hand of God. Many suggest the contents of this book and its significance. One suggestion is that it is the title deeds to Christ's inheritance. may be some support for that suggestion, but I think that it is much more likely from the contents, the context, that it is the book of the will of God concerning the judgment of this world. First of all, let's just think for a moment of the position of this. Here we are in heaven, we're viewing things through John's eyes, and we're viewing a scene which is still future. Now he belongs to the past. This whole chapter, in a way, could be said to be an anachronism, inasmuch as the scene that it presents is still future, and John himself belongs to that scene, and yet he's not part of it. He's still a man of time. He's not glorified. And so he sees the thing objectively, not as forming part of it himself. But being in the Spirit, he is attentive to all that he hears and sees, and particularly to this challenge of the loud, strong-voiced angel, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Clearly, though he was a strong angel, evidently an important personality, he was not worthy himself to take the book or to loose the seals. And so through the serried ranks of men and through all the ages of time, a search is made to find if anyone is worthy. Now, let's think of this, that at this moment, John is viewing a complete redeemed company consisting of those as far back as the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the worthies that we can think about in the Old Testament. Think of Joshua. We think of David, of whom we heard last night. We think of David's mighty men. And we think of many another, Daniel and Jonah, and all these worthies of Old Testament days. And yet, no man was found worthy to open the book or even to look on that remarkable document. Well, we've said that heaven is a place where everyone is happy, nor can be happier there. And yet we find right at the beginning of this chapter there are tears. You say, what? Tears in heaven? But I thought heaven was the place where all tears were wiped away. And yet John weeps, and he weeps copiously. John is seriously disturbed because no man was found worthy. I dare say there are many reasons why John wept. You see, he had been promised by this angel that he would be shown things that would be hereafter, and if no man was worthy to open that book, then that promise could not be kept. But I believe that there was a deeper and more serious reason why John wept. He wept because it recorded the complete unworthiness of every human being. Every man, notice, neither on the earth, under the earth, nor in heaven, was able to take on this great task of taking the book from the hand of God. Now, this is a very serious consideration and a very serious reflection on the record of man generally. There were, as we've said, people in heaven who had been devoted, faithful servants of God, and yet even they are not worthy to do this. Little wonder John wept. But he wasn't part of the heavenly company. John was not yet in a glorified body. John had still many things to learn as regards conditions in heaven, and his tears were right out of place. They had no business to be there. But we can well understand, and particularly ourselves here, still in the body, we can well understand how even in heaven, with all its joys and all its wonderful scenes, there could be sorrow over the fact that man's entire record proved that none was worthy to undertake this great task of taking from the hand of God the role concerning his will for this world. But then, notice in verse 5 that it isn't the angel who comes to comfort John, nor is it a voice from the throne, but one of the elders said unto me, weep not. And as we read chapter 4, we know that there are 24 elders who surround the throne. And I just want to say briefly here, whatever we may say afterwards, that they represent the redeemed company in heaven, those 24 elders. And they seem to share a very near place to the throne itself. So one of the elders, because of his intelligence and position so near to the throne, says to John, weep not, John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. What a comfort that must have been to the weeping seer Patmos, as he felt that everything almost was a lost cause because no man was found worthy. And one of the elders, one of the redeemed company in the very intelligence of heaven itself, was able to comfort John. Actually, he belonged to that company, but he wasn't glorified yet. Said, weep not. The Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. It's very interesting to note here a connection with the subjects of our evening addresses during this week. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? He is the root of David, David's root. And you will find the reference to that in the 11th chapter of Isaiah. This is God's promise fulfilled that one who truly is a man, arising from the men descending through David's royal line, was to prevail. And we have been reminded, and were reminded very forcibly last night, how he prevailed. And his worthiness to open this book is not because he had excelled or overcome others by his power or might, but he is worthy because he was slain. How strange it is, this to us all, that the worthiness of one to undertake this great work of opening the seals of God's judgment should be so worthy because he was slain. And I beheld, says John, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. How it touches our hearts, beloved, how we feel that we can say so little about this that is really worthy of the chapter itself. The Lamb, the one whose insignificance was passed by men, the one whom men disdained and dishonored, the Lamb slain for us at Calvary, the one whose very weakness has become his triumph, has been slain. And the word there, as most of us will know, is newly slain. That is to say, that although this scene is still future, and we're now 2,000 years almost beyond the enactment of that on earth, the memory of that is fresh in heaven, a newly slain lamb. But notice this. This lamb is significant in having seven horns and seven eyes. So the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In the Lamb of God, we have the perfect combination of omnipotence on the one hand and omniscience on the other. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And there was no demur in heaven, no contestant, no challenge, whatever. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And now let us notice that it's at this very juncture, at this point in the 8th verse, when he had taken the book, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, shall the prayers of saints. This action is significant, tremendously significant, inasmuch as all heaven is stirred about it. When the Lamb goes forward to take this book, this is a tremendously significant moment in time, because action has begun with relation to God's will for things in this world. But notice, too, that it's the point where music begins. One has said that heaven is the revelation to earth of the homeland of music. I wish we could all keep that in mind. If we don't like music here, we've got to like it in heaven. And oh, we say, you know, it's a pity John didn't know about our scruples about instrumental accompaniment. Well, we'll have to put up with it in heaven, because these elders, and it's not the angels who twang their harps, the elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, vials, full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. However much we say, well, this is symbolic language, of course, and we know that it won't be that in heaven. Are we quite sure? Prayers of saints are a real thing, aren't they? My word, they are. And isn't it wonderful, beloved, that here, when heaven is moved about the Lamb in the midst of the throne who once was slain, the music begins. The music of heaven begins. And they sung a new song. Why a new song? Because this is redemption song. I was very much struck with Laurie's remark last night that singing belongs to redemption. There's no real singing whatever apart from the song of the heart set free, the redeemed. They sung a new song. New in the sense that creation had its own joys, surpassed by the wonderful joy of redemption's song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, dost redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, made us unto our God kings, priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Why, you know, we can hardly read these words without feeling that somehow or other we are caught up in this very spirit of praise to join in the harmony of heaven itself. But then we see that the movement of heaven in praise, in music, comes in three waves, as it were. First of all, there's this great symphony of praise from the ranks of the redeemed. And then the echo is taken up by the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The living creatures, by the way, may be a little bit of a puzzle to us, but we might say that they represent the cherubims in a certain sense and the seraphims on another. The cherubims in Ezekiel's vision had only two wings, of course, and on those wings was supported the throne of God itself. In Ezekiel, the seraphim had six, each had six wings, you remember. And here, these creatures, who are intelligences, guarding the very throne of God itself, they are the nearest to his throne. They have six wings, and they too join in this paean of praise. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know if anybody has a slide rule here, If there's a mathematician, there's a problem for you. Can you calculate how much 10,000 times 10,000 is? Well, 1,000 times 1,000 would be 1 million. 10,000 times 10,000 would be 100 million. Is that all? No. And thousands of thousands. Now, that's beyond your slide rule, isn't it? Thousands of thousands. 1,000 would be a million, but thousands of thousands would, as far as I can see, mean billions of millions. Is that right? Perhaps some mathematical pundit will keep me right on that. But I suggest that these terms are used in order to show that those who take up this immense volume of praise in heaven are completely beyond computation. And what do they say? They echo the song of the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. What a wonderful theme of praise there is in heaven. But then, is that the end? No, there's still another outer circle. There's the redeemed. There are the angels. And here, throughout the vast scan of creation itself, he says, and every creature which is in heaven, celestial places, on earth, terrestrial scenes, and under the earth, even infernal scenes, are made to bow and to join in the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain, saying, blessing and honor and power unto him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Isn't it a remarkable thing, beloved, that infernal places are taken into account here too, and a very note of praise even is made to come from those terrible scenes of irretrievable judgment. And that's true because you'll read it in 2nd chapter of Philippians. He has exalted the Lord Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that every tongue should confess, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, finally, we find the four living creatures, those guardians of God's throne, the Amen, the praise of all creation. According to 150th Psalm, we have this wonderful fulfillment where everything that hath breath, every animate member of creation will eventually praise the Lord.
And if I might suggest to you, Mr. Stoddard, that the idea that this role is really the will of God, and the idea that it is the title deeds of earth, are really one and the same. Because it is the will of God that the total possession of everything should belong to the one who alone could break the seals. Would you agree with that?
Yes, indeed, that is the support, I know, Dr. Forby, idea that this is the title deeds to Christ's inheritance. The only thing is, against that, one would say that as we follow through the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, the breaking of each successive seal seems to be connected with judgment, with the exception perhaps of the 7th seal.
Surely, yes.
But it is, as you say, the beginning of God's dealings with earth itself, with a view to putting Christ overall.
Yes.
May I ask, who is the one that sits on the throne, and what relationship that one has with the one who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, and also what relationship the one that sits on the throne has with the Lamb in the midst of the throne?
Well, I think we can only conclude, Mr. Cawthorn, that the one who sits on the throne, not described, not named here, can be no other than God himself, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, God Almighty, who sits on the throne. Now, I know we can get into difficulties here because we find eventually that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Now, we must remember that so far as revelation is concerned, so far as what may be known of God is concerned, everything that we shall ever know of God, we shall only see in the Lamb.
I'd like to quote, just in connection with what you're saying, two scriptures. The one is, I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And also in the fourth chapter here, thou art worthy, O Lord. That's the one that sits on the throne.
Yes.
Since thou hast created all things.
Yes, this is Jehovah himself, of course, isn't it? And so far as our knowledge of God is concerned, I say the only one through whom we know God is the Lamb. And the throne in Revelation is uniformly spoken of as the throne of God and of the Lamb is jointly occupied by God himself, who is in and through and beyond and behind everything, but focused in the Lamb who sits, who is in the midst. Incidentally, it's interesting to notice this is the second occurrence, the second vision in which the Lord Jesus, in the midst, he's in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, as he is today. But this is a scene which is still future, when all the redeemed are in heaven, clearly with the fact that the churches are no more spoken of until the end of the Revelation. The rapture has taken place, although not specifically mentioned, in the beginning of the fourth chapter. Typically, John being received up into heaven would symbolically include the whole church.
Yes, thank you. And what about the second question? You may consider you've answered that. What relationship has the Lamb in the midst of the throne with the one who sits on the throne?
Well, I think what one is attempted to say already is that the Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne is the one through whom we know God, to whom the throne belongs. He's the revealer of God, and the throne is jointly that of God and the Lamb. Now, it's not the Father and the Son, notice here, and we can't just very well bring that in here, although be it noted that to put the book of Revelation entirely on a Christian footing, there are five mentions of the Father throughout the book of Revelation. So that we are speaking about these same persons. It's the Father and the Son, but here it's God, Jehovah, and the Lamb.
Do you think, Mr. Stott, there is any difference or any significance in the fact that it is mentioned first that the book should be opened and then the seal is broken? You have mentioned that the seven threads would be broken before the scroll could be opened. That's one question I would like to ask. And then secondly, I would like to follow up and get more help from Dr. Shepherd's remark about the seals and the contents of the book. We know what the seals mean in a way, but could you tell us more, or perhaps Dr. Shepherd or someone else, about the contents of the book? Now, there's the opening of the book and then the seals. I'm only quoting the scripture. And then what is in the book itself?
Well, as to your first question, Mr. Irwin, I said I'll simply say I don't know why it's put in that sequence. I really don't know. But I'd like Dr. Shepherd to say more about the seals.
Well, the seals, of course, are acts, are they not? Or at least the opening of them is associated with acts of judgment, as you were saying. The truth is that ere the Lord can take over, in this sense, the full possession of the universe, which is his own, the scene which has been so long marred by evil of every sort has to be judged. And therefore the opening of the seals requires and brings about that judgment. But surely the content of the book in this sense is indeed, as you have said, the will of God. At least this is how it seems to me.
Yeah. I don't know whether I could attempt, Sterling, to say about the opening of the book. The opening of the book would be the general principle of unfolding its contents, whereas the loosing of the seals would be the detailed and progressive carrying out of those contents. Mr. Bergman, could you help us on this at all?
Well, it seems to me that Mr. Owen's difficulty is, according to the figure used, you would have to break the seals first before you can enroll. Mm-hmm. But I would suggest that what it says in verse 5 is not the order of events. It doesn't say you're going to open the book and then open the seals.
Yeah.
But one might paraphrase it by saying, who is worthy to open the book involving the breaking of the seals?
But my point is, the main thing seems to be the contents of the book. I think this has been implied.
Yes.
But of necessity, these awful judgments must take place first.
If you think of the women going to the tomb, they say, we're going to open the tomb. But then they realize that there's a tremendous obstacle to opening the tomb, that is removing the stone.
Yes.
But still, although they might have thought of opening the tomb first, going into the tomb first, they then realize that what's involved is removing the stone. Now, this is opening a book, and then immediately one has to recognize that what involved it is opening the seals. But, Mr. Stollett, on the subject of the contents of the book, would you admit a slight addition to the concept that this is the book of judgments, with that I most entirely agree, and that it's the will of God? But do you put any significance upon the weeping? Because it seems to me that it was manifest to everybody concerned here and to John that the sum total of man's happiness and God's glory was involved in opening this book. Mm-hmm. That's what the weeping means. If this book cannot be opened, then there's no happiness for man, no glory for God. And therefore I would just add to the idea that it's judgments, a further thought, that this is God's plan for the cleansing of the earth and of all things by his judgments.
That's what I was meaning. I think it involves more than judgment. Our brother last night emphasized the word, he must reign. And wouldn't that be contained in the book?
Yes.
The blessing which was to follow. The millennium has not yet started at this particular point.
Yes, yes. I think this is quite true. I don't think we should spend perhaps too long on this, because our study this morning is, and let's keep it in mind, is Christ in glory. And we're focusing our attention not so much on the details of the judgments and so forth, but on the person who sits on the throne. Now, I do want once again to appeal to our young brothers to come forward with their questions and contributions to this. We're very anxious to hear the voices of our young brethren. This is a young people's conference, and perhaps we oldies are just a little too vocal at times for you to get in. Now, do please use every opportunity.
There are some young people who would like to know more about the living creatures.
Yes.
And why they represent cherubims and seraphims. Perhaps you could enlarge on this. Perhaps it's their functions that lead us to this conclusion.
Yes, well, I don't know that I could say any more than I've already said, that they seem to be a combination of both cherubim. The cherubims were the guardians of the holiness of God. Remember, they overlooked the mercy seat, the meeting place of God with his people in the tabernacle and the temple. And the throne of God in Ezekiel is seen supported on the wings of the cherubim. And the seraphims seem to be active creatures, ready with their six wings to be dispatched to any immediate command of God himself. That's from Isaiah chapter 6, of course. They don't seem to be located exactly in one position, but ready to be dispatched. They flew, you remember, to Isaiah, wherever the will of God was to be carried out. Now these creatures here, the living creatures who are so near to the throne of God, seem to combine both. They maintain and uphold and guard the holiness of God, and yet on the other hand, they seem to have movement to be associated with others around the throne. Could anyone else give help on this subject of living creatures?
It's often been noted how they have four faces. In Ezekiel, each one has four faces, but in these four living creatures, they each have separately a face, and these are described in the fourth chapter, verse 7. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf or an ox, and the third had a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. From the very earliest times of the church's study of Scripture, it has been recognized that these four representations, these four faces, are very closely to be allied with the four presentations of Christ in the Gospels. And without enlarging upon that any further, it would appear, therefore, that these living creatures do represent the characters, the judgment and justice, the capabilities, if one might say, but I don't like the word, the qualities, the attributes is the word I'm thinking of, the attributes of God which is required to govern the world. And these attributes of God, which are the supports of his throne, were, amongst many other things, the things seen represented in our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. A very mysterious set of creatures they certainly are, but if we perhaps were to think of them as representing the attributes of God, which are the supports of his throne in judgment or government, perhaps that might help us to start.
Thank you, Mr. Blackburn. I hope that satisfies you. People, are there any more questions on the list of computer questions?
Seven spirits of God.
Yes, we're so accustomed, and rightly so, to thinking of the Holy Spirit as one person, and he is that, third person in the Godhead. But here, it seems to be that there's a sevenfold activity of the Spirit, sent forth, no doubt, in connection with the sevenfold aspects of God's judgment. In Isaiah, how is it? It speaks of the Lord in as having the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. One, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom. Two. Understanding, 3. Spirit of counsel, 4. Spirit of might, 5. Spirit of knowledge, 6. And of the fear of the Lord, 7. It's one spirit, doubtless, but viewed in his sevenfold activities in carrying out the will of God. Would that help?
Would it help for us? Thank you very much.
Would others agree with this? It's a right way to view it?
Absolutely. This is the scripture which helps above all to understand it.
Yeah.
These seven spirits then are represented by seven horns and seven eyes. Could you have a little more help, please, on what exactly we learn from these representations?
Yeah. Well, horns, of course, are uniformly used throughout Scripture as power. Horns demonstrate the power of the animal is in its horns, demonstrated in a ram or other creatures with horns. Now, the seven horns would mean a completeness, therefore, of power. But it's a combination of not only power, but power and intelligence. Seven horns and seven eyes to the seven spirits of God. I suppose that the nature of the judgments to be carried out are so complicated and so complex, as we know our world to be. This is the world that's going to be judged. The atomic world, the nuclear world, the world of man's progress and invention is the world that's in view, and we know how complex that world is today. And it requires the completeness both of power and discernment in order to carry these judgments out to perfection. Would that help, Ken?
Yes,
there was a word said of Joseph. Can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? This was with a view to his power over Egypt, wasn't it?
Indeed it was.
Could we have the scripture reference for that verse in
Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and notice that it does refer specifically to the person we're speaking about. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's the root of David, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's Isaiah 11, verses 1. And two. Now, I think there were some more questions on that list.
Is there any significance in the description of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David?
Yes. Sorry, Honor, were you finished?
Yes.
It takes us back, of course, to Genesis 49, doesn't it? In the blessings of Jacob, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Oh, how true that is of this scene in Revelation 5. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. How apropos these verses are to our consideration of this dramatic scene in Revelation 5. Judah, the tribes all had their standards, and the lion was the standard of the tribe of Judah. And right away through scripture, Judah means praise, power and praise.
There is a question here. I don't know how to ask it. It says, is this an actual throne or picture language? Perhaps you could give us a guide on how to take the word of Revelation, whether we can grasp the English word and say it is a throne, a piece of gold, and then perhaps you could go on to say that why this person is sitting on the throne. Please.
Well, in verse 2 of chapter 4 it says a throne was set in heaven, one sat on the throne. This would suggest a session rather than something which was permanent, although we must, I suppose, associate in our minds permanently the idea that God is the ruler of the universe, and that rule requires a throne. We cannot understand it other than in pictorial language. The actualities of heaven defy the computation, shall we say, of human language. So they have to be communicated to us in symbols. And the language is symbolic language. I don't think that it's a throne of gold up in the air any more than you do. But nevertheless, these are the terms in which it is described to us, and we must have this picture in our minds to have a focus for conception, as it were. And you see how difficult it is, in a way, to line this up with what would be physical and material. He that sat upon the throne was like a jasper. Now, how can we understand a person looking like a precious jasper stone and a sardine stone? Well, a jasper stone, I believe, is clear as crystal. I don't know about a sardine being colorblind. I don't know what these colors are in these stones. But I suppose their preciousness is a facet, shall we say, of the inherent glory of God who sits on the throne of the universe. What was your other question? Was that the sum of the question? Was that the total of the question?
I think so, yes. Yeah.
It's very difficult. You see, we're trying in limited language that belongs to time and space to get an image before our hearts of what God is like. Well, of course, it's quite impossible. And we have to accept this simply in symbolic terms.
Did we see more about verse 5? It's spoken of the lion of the tribe of Judah in reference to Genesis 49, which seems to refer to Israel, I would take it. And then the root of the tribe, the root of David, you get that in Isaiah 11, don't you? It seems to me to refer to Gentiles, as if this refers to Christ as one who is Israel, right? And also the Gentiles, right? Would you?
Well, I'm sure you're right, Mr. Gunn-Russell, because the company that John sees in heaven is necessarily composed of Jew and Gentile, and probably predominantly Jewish. When we think that all the Old Testament saints will be there, I think I'm right in saying that, a little supposedly. If this is the whole redeemed company that's here, then it must necessarily take in every redeemed soul from the beginning of time.
Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, to which shall the Gentiles seek. So the Gentiles seem to come in there, whereas in 49 Genesis,
yes,
Judah is the people of Israel.
Yes.
They're both combined in the title, the Son of Man, is it not? In the first chapter,
yes.
In verse 13, a universal title.
Yes, I'm sure that's true. Yes.
I'd like to get the Jewish question taken up and also Gentiles.
I'd like to ask this question, Mr. Stollard. In the prophet of Daniel, we read these words. I'm reading verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and none shall be increased. In the summary of the present day. And then turning over to later on in the same chapter, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed from the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Would you say that that book then written is the same book as we have here in Revelation time?
No, I think not, Mr. Spark. I would rather think not. The end of Daniel, I think, relates to the specific things that are contained in Daniel's prophecy. I think that this book would probably go further to embody the fulfillment of every prophecy that has been given. You see, in the contents of this roll, there must be more than what Daniel saw in connection with the times of the Gentiles and so forth. But it is an interesting fact that he was told to seal up that book to the end, until the time of the end, whereas here we have the unloosing of those seals. And in the end chapter of Revelation, it says, seal not. I think, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That is to say, the end times have arrived, in which Daniel's seals will be opened and all the other sealed commitments of prophecy in the Old Testament.
Can I ask a question now with regard to the 24 elders? Would you kindly give us the reasons and the grounds which you did this represents?
24?
The 24 elders that this represents.
Do you mean about the number, Harold?
Not particularly, just the reasons why it's taken that this represents those redeemed by the Lord.
Well, these elders are said to sit on thrones or seats. Now, in the first chapter we read yesterday, we didn't read it, but in the first chapter, God has made us kings and priests to himself. Now, these elders must therefore be associated with the company that is described in that way. They are royal personages. They belong to the royal family. And we identify them in that way with the whole redeemed company, of whom this is true. Why the 24? I don't know. Several speculations have been made on the 24 as representing the 24 courses of the priests of Asaph, but whether that would meet this or not, I don't know. Others have said that there were 12 tribes, and since it requires 12 for Israel, that would cover what Mr. Gunn-Russell has been saying, the interests of the believing Jew, and then another 12 would cover the interests of the cover the representation of the Gentiles. I don't know. I've never been particularly satisfied with any explanation of that. I'm sorry.
They do, of course, describe themselves as the redeemed, don't they?
Do they not?
Well, I mean, in verse 9.
Yeah. Yes, this is true. Thou hast redeemed us. Thou hast redeemed us.
Yes,
it's quite definite, isn't it?
Well, I think so. Yes. I mean, I think this is the evident, isn't it, that they are the redeemed company because of this? Yes. Because this is a contrast with the with every other song.
It is.
Yes.
That you'll be able at a later meeting to explain why we think or believe these to include the Old Testament saints. I know we're looking ahead, but I've no doubt that our brother Harold will be helped by that explanation which you agree will give, won't you?
No, I'm finished today, Mr. Blackburn. Well, thank you for the rest of the week, thankful to say. I don't know whether we will be touching on this. You see, when we're not considering the Revelation as a whole, as we said, we've got specific passages, and Mr. Blackburn will be dealing with chapters 19 and 21, and I do hope that probably will have something more to clarify later on in the week. Now, are there any more questions, first of all?
Could I just I had to spoil the explanation, Dr. Shepherd, but somebody is bound to ask you afterwards this question, that this song is attributed to the four beasts as well.
Well, does that matter?
And it also, they will ask you the question that a correct rendering cuts out the us and says, for thou hast redeemed to God by thy blood. I'm just putting the means into your hands of answering the question afterwards.
My dear brother, I should be delighted if you'll answer it now.
I I just mean that I think in the end we would have to concede that thou hast redeemed us is not evidence that we're looking for at all.
No,
nevertheless, I think it is true, and I personally feel that, as Mr. Stoddard has said, there are in fact two 12s in the Revelation. There are 12 tribes and there's the 12 apostles. And you have a pretty good indication, therefore, that this includes the whole company of the redeemed, both the church and the Old Testament saints too.
The fact is that they are the only people who refer to redemption.
Yes.
This is the point, isn't it?
Would you say, Mr. Blackburn, that the fact that verse 8, that's when they had taken the book, the four beasts, and the 24 elders, there was 24 elders, and there was four beasts, it's very significant that this brings in four sevens, or 28, which makes it, which boxes us in to the prayers of the Lord, violent, full of odors, and the prayers of the saints, which would make it a complete four square, praising the Lord with our prayers, and all that we seek to serve the Lord in. A complete service, four sevens, are 28.
Well, your mathematics has lost me somewhere along the road. But I'm sure that Mr. Stoddard would agree, as he has already done, that it is a matter of tremendous significance regarding the whole setting of this chapter that we have here, the golden vials, all orders that are the prayers of the saints. One of the points of view that I'm extremely keen on myself is that you can get such tremendous value from the book of Revelation without understanding its structure.
Yes, yes.
It's a good thing to do so,
yes.
But nevertheless, just think of this. Here is the throne under which unroll all the events which are going to bring in the everlasting blessing. And the prayers of the saints have access to that throne. Now that single fact in that one verse, is not this absolutely staggering in its significance for us? We couldn't, if we wanted to, talk to the Prime Minister or the seats of earthly power, but we have access to the throne of God in heaven, which controls all things.
What prayers of saints do you say these are, Mr. Blackburn?
Well, I really must capitulate now and hand over to Mr. Stoddard.
I was hoping you would answer that one. I don't know, really, Stephen Russell, whether we would be justified in saying that prayer includes praise here. The old lady said, when somebody said, "Shall I pray for you?" She said, "Yes, but let it be mostly praise." And it's a very good thing, of course, when prayer and praise so mingle that they ascend to the very throne of God, as Mr. Blackman said, and ascend there as something which is delectable to God himself. Incense, sweet smelling, a sweet savor, because it goes up to God in Christ's precious name. Everything that we ask, and we often ask, don't we, in our prayers very imperfectly, we feel that when we've said a prayer, we haven't said what we meant in our hearts. And yet how wonderful it is that all this is taken up in the golden censer of the high priest and presented before the throne of God as something which is delightful to him. Now, can I have some more of the questions?
Well, can I just say this, that after a Bible reading perhaps of this sort, a question is sometimes unheard, and the question is, perhaps, so what?
Yes.
So we have been considering Christ in glory, and we've been, I think, with the prophets, looking at these details, but how is this going to affect our present lives? Now, is this valid? I think it is to a lot of people here. They must have something to grasp and take away with them. So what do we grasp from this?
I do feel that's a most important question, probably the most important question that's been asked this morning, because there must be some result from consideration of a chapter like this. And surely we would all hope that as we wend our way home at the end of this week, we're going to carry with us something more in the expression of our lives and service for God. But first of all, let's think that everything in this chapter is connected with what is due to God. In other words, it's not outside service to the world. It's not something that can be expressed exactly in terms of our walk and ways and service, but primarily in connection with our increased capacity, shall we say, to render to God what is due to Him. How enriched our morning meetings would be, our remembrance of the Lord, if, like John, we were really caught up in the spirit of this chapter. How often, indeed, in experience, this chapter has been read on a Lord's Day morning and lifted the meeting right into the very presence of God. So that I think one of the greatest effects that could possibly come out of this conference, even greater than an increase of service, much as that's needed, would be an increase of rendering to God the worship that the Father seeks, the worship that God seeks for the Lamb on the throne. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yes, I think as we realize all these people are owning the worship of this one, and then this might have two effects on us. One, as you say, we might praise and worship in a more love-drawn way.
Yes.
Our hearts might be more affected. And also, He is worthy, as we were hearing last night, of drawing these mighty men to do these mighty deeds, so that we are drawn in service as well.
Yes, yes. That is, of course, hardly in the context of this chapter, but I believe it to absolutely true. Yes. You get both thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 2. You get the, first of all, you get the holy priest offering up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But that chapter does not finish until you've brought in the same people as royal priests to show forth, to express in life and service the virtues, the worthiness, or worth, what did you call it? The worth. Say that again. The
worship.
That's a very good word, because we take the word worthiness very casually, but when you split it up, and that's really what it means, the worship of Christ, then it's something that can be actively displayed in our service for Christ.
I meant that our eyes might hear, sometimes be dim, but these people know what
yes.
they're doing. They appreciate His worship.
Yes.
And we can follow them. We can be have this instilled in us by their example.
Sure.
In connection with this prayers of saints, one might suggest, you can think of all the longings and prayers and tears of the saints of God all down the generations, longing for righteousness, longing for a new creation, I suppose, longing for and all their troubles and distresses, looking forward and praying, and all these prayers are to be fulfilled now, right down to Madame Dunwoods, these prayers will be fulfilled when the Lamb takes up the work, puts things right.
Yes, we read in the Psalms that God puts all our tears in His bottle.
Yes.
In other words, they're precious to Him. And they're going to come out in their preciousness one day and be presented as incense before the throne.
And they're going to be answered.
And to be answered.
Could it be mentioned just for a few minutes in the eighth verse again, the odours of the prayers of the saints? Could that be enlarged upon just for a few minutes for the sake of the
Well, we've been trying to do so, Mr. Webster, but I know we fail in this. But we were saying that odors, it's something associated with the presence of God right away back from tabernacle days. The ointment of the apothecary was a secret thing. And it was something at which the subtle smell must have pervaded the whole of the holy place when it was taken in, the incense by the great high priest. And it's wonderful to think that this is not merely a piece of ritual, as is carried out in certain circles today. In certain high church circles, of course, incense is regularly carried with the celebration of Eucharist. But here, it's a reality. In other words, it's not merely something that's perfunctory or ritual, but it's the prayers of the saints, those imperfectly expressed desires wrought through with tears and suffering, as has been said, and yet coming out in the presence of God as something that pervades that presence with sweetness to God himself.
May I add just a spot to this remark that has been made in connection with the expression that God uses? Reference has been made to the God putting the tears, our tears, in a bottle. Yeah. A bottle is usually capable of being broken,
yeah,
because our tears can give place to joy.
Yeah.
But here, the figure that is used is golden. Because when man looks for something that suggests permanence, he thinks of gold. Every tiny little bit of praise will last forever. Suggests that the figure used of gold suggests something of the nature of the worship of Mary, where the house was filled with the altar.
I'm sure that's very sweet, Mr. McGregor.
Does this, correct me if I'm wrong, does this also include the man who returned to give thanks? Didn't he? There was one that returned to give thanks. And the Lord makes comment. It was very simple, but it was very precious to him, wasn't
yes, it? Yes, it was.
It isn't the language, it's the heart that expresses it.
Yes. Mr. Blackburn, I wondered, when you spoke of the fact that we have access to this throne now, if you had any thought in the fact that the prayers of the saints in this present day can affect the course of this world.
Exactly, Mr. Taylor, exactly. I'm very thankful for what has just been said about the fragrance, and Mr. Stoddard originally used the word that everything was delectable, these prayers ascending pleasurably and acceptably to God, and they're of the nature of thanksgiving, as our prayers must be, as Mr. Vernon has said. But it does seem to me that in their setting here, they are a factor with the throne. In their setting here, the point is, don't let anybody deflect us into involvement in political activity. This word involvement is bombarding us from every angle today. We want to be involved in the kind of activity that men can contrive to improve things. No, this is our involvement in affecting the course of affairs. We are a city set upon a hill. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And we can influence the course of affairs unimaginably to us. Nevertheless, we can influence the course of affairs via our prayers. And this is the thing towards which we certainly ought to be devoted.
And that's why we are exhorted to pray for kings and for all that are in authority.
And fast for peace.
Yes.
We cannot understand this because we know very well peace will be taken from the earth. But as long as the saints of God are left here in the earth, their prayers, reaching the very throne itself, are a factor in the situation, because from this, as a node, spreads out all the actions of God determine events upon the earth. Well, a fact in that tradition are the prayers of the saints. Would you agree with all that?
Oh, entirely, Master.
A very beautiful thought.
Can it be said, Mr. Stoddard, that from what we have had in the scriptures up to now, that the things that are terminate with the presence of the redeemed in heaven, and that the things that must be hereafter begin with the presence of the redeemed company?
Yes, I think inferentially we must take it that way, Mr. Cordell. It's not specifically stated, But since the seven churches on earth are not mentioned again in connection with these things hereafter, and the 24 elders, the redeemed company, is seen in heaven, I think this really must be so.
You consider that there's adequate information on these scriptures?
Yes.
I believe that you do.
Indeed, I do. I think that it does comply with the division which John was told to write in what we considered yesterday. Write the things which thou hast seen, the vision of Christ, things which are, the seven churches existing in Asia, and the things which are to come, which are shown in chapter 4 and occupy the subject matter of the book right on.
So that if we consider what we've had before up to now, we will undoubtedly see that.
Yes, I'm sure this is so. And important that we should see it, because there's so many people who consider this book as having no pattern whatever. There's no coherent sequence of occurrences in it that would give us to see that it is a whole. But as we see these divisions, and as we go on to see them truly taking place, then we realize that this book has a really intelligible message for us.
Would you like to say something to us, Mr. Stoddard, about the swelling volume of praise? I think this is such a wonderful thing. It's starting sort of at the center and it's going out to every creature.
I'd rather you said something.
No, go on.
It's very much in your heart, I know.
Well, it's a very wonderful thing, isn't it?
The last six psalms, and Larry was referring to this last night, and it was so beautiful, that all the conjured up experiences of ups and downs of the psalms terminates in one volume of hallelujah. In the last six psalms, each psalm begins with praise ye the Lord, ends with praise ye the Lord. Look at the last six psalms from 145 onward. Yes. And you'll find each one begins and ends with a hallelujah. And to think of all this, that all the variety of human experiences through which a saint of God can pass are all going to end, not in a depression, but end in one vast volume. Now, the 145th psalm, I think, is the first, and you'll notice it's individual. Just take a minute to find it. Right, right. The individual we find spreads out. And I think this is what Dr. Shepherd has really in his mind, if he would have told us. Uh, 146. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord. O my soul, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises. Then, 147, it's good to sing praises to our God, it's pleasant, it's comely, and then we find this takes in others. He gathers the outcasts of Israel and so forth, and ends with praise ye the Lord. Then the circle expands in 148, expands further in 149, right up to the saints in heaven, and then finally in Psalm 150, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So you see, it's like the old illustration that we may have tired of hearing, but nevertheless, I think it's worth repeating. You throw a pebble in the center of a pond, and you immediately get a series of concentric circles. The ripple around the stone where it was thrown in has another ripple around it and another ripple, and it would seem as though that in the end of all God's ways, and when Christ is seen to be all and in all, there will be this succession of waves of praise that will start with us each individually in our history, and it must begin there, and then be taken up by others in the company, and taken up by angels, and finally taken up by every creature which has breath. Very wonderful thought indeed. Was that what you had in mind?